We sometimes say that your life basically turns out the way you pray for it to turn out. Now, if that statement is true, then you can see the importance of prayer. You are going to get to the end of your life and you're going to look back, and if a record could be shown of what you prayed for, you will find that your life basically turned out the way you prayed. Now, there are some conditions and provisos we would have to put on that, because sometimes you prayed for things that don't happen and they were very important to you, and so we get that. But by and large, and we're going to talk about this in a separate message all by itself, by and large, your life is going to turn out the way you prayed for it to turn out. So prayer is enormously, monumentally important to our lives. It is. And today we're going to talk about some of the difficulties that come up in prayer, because some people are pretty discouraged with prayer. Like, I tried this and it really didn't work. And as a matter of fact, I have a whole string of prayers that have not worked, and I'm kind of discouraged with the whole prospect. And that's what we have to address today. And this is going to have an academic component, not the whole thing academic, but it definitely is going to have an academic component, because when you get this right, then a whole lot of questions are going to fall into place for you. It's like, if you understand certain things, your knowledge of certain things adds to so many other things. People who learn languages, for example. Well, once you start to learn, for example, Greek or Latin, then all of these medical terms you study when you're in nursing school or whatever, it's like, oh yeah, I know what that is because I learned Greek or Latin. It's all connected. And so one thing builds on another. And the more you know, the more you know. And so today we want to give you an academic component, because the more you know about the whole Bible, the more you're going to know about this particular subject of prayer. So I basically have to review the whole Bible with you today. So I hope you're braced for that. We're talking about praying in Jesus' name. And when we talk about praying in Jesus' name, we're going to be speaking about two things. We're talking about praying with Jesus' endorsement in His name. It's His endorsement, His sponsorship. And we're talking about doing what He wants, not just what we want. So what we pray for is with His sponsorship and for His profit, for His benefit, for His wishes. All right, this is praying in Jesus' name. Some of the greatest statements of prayer come under this topic of praying in Jesus' name. So John 14:12, He that believes on Me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these. Like, wow. You know, the prayers are going to do better things than Jesus did when He was here in His earthly ministry. That's quite a statement, you know. We have to think about that. That's something. Greater works than these he shall do, because I go to My Father, and whatever you shall ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Wow. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. All right. John 15:16. Whatever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Wow. Whatever. John 16:23. Whatever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I like that. I mean, that's so awesome. Right. That's great. So prayers in Jesus' name. Here's where we're going today. Prayers in Jesus' name are requested for His benefit and under His sponsorship. Well, we'll elaborate on that, but that's where we're going. Prayers in Jesus' name are closely related to prayers in faith, which is what we talked about last week. Very similar ideas. And thirdly, prayers in Jesus' name are accelerated in clarity and effectiveness at the messianic end times age. And that's the part that's going to be a little academic, so you're going to have to hang on with me, okay? By the way, I never counted how many Bible verses we're going through today, but it's a lot. So in some ways, I'm sorry for that, but in some ways, it is the Bible, so I think it will be okay, right? Actually, when we talk about praying in Jesus' name, this is a big topic. We're not really just talking about praying in Jesus' name, because in Colossians chapter 3, we are told that we should be doing all things, everything we do, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So really, it's not just about prayer. We're supposed to live our entire Christian lives in Jesus' name. And again, that's going to refer to His sponsorship and His benefit. It's what He wants us to do, and He is going to give us the ability to do it. And we don't even know, like what does that mean? The only American idiom we have like this, because we are independent people, we don't really do anything in anybody's name. But when I was a little boy, we always had this thing where we would pretend to be cops or whatever, and we would jump out in front of our friends who were riding their bicycles, for example, and we would say, "Stop, in the name of the law." It was on television shows and cartoons. "Stop, in the name of the law." But I don't think anybody even says that anymore. So that's what happens when you're my age. Nobody even knows that. But I mean, what is that supposed to mean? Do something in somebody's name. Let's see. In the name of the law, that meant I have the whole law behind me, so you stop. You know, I'm not telling you. The law is telling you. Stop, in the name of the law. That's what we meant when we were kids. But we don't have anything like that now that we say popularly. Just, what does that mean, to do something in Jesus' name? So now we need some Bible verses. This is so much a part of the biblical culture. So, for example, in 1 Samuel, David is going to encounter Nabal, who is a very bad guy. And David sends his young men, as you can see. He tells the young men in his little quasi-army, go up to Carmel. It's a beautiful place in Israel, by the way. Go up to Carmel. Go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and say to him, whatever comes to your hand conveniently, give, I pray, to your servants and to your son David. Look, I have an army here. We've been taking care of your turf. So how about if you give us some food? That's the idea. And you see what he says to the young men. Go and tell them, you know, this is coming from me, David. So greet them in my name. So they're representing David. We're talking about sponsorship and benefit. Say, I endorse what you're saying, and it's for my benefit. I want this to happen. All right, then we see this when David goes to fight Goliath the giant. He says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I am not fighting you as David. I'm fighting you for the benefit of the Lord of hosts and with his sponsorship. He endorses what I'm doing. So you see endorsement and benefit, or sponsorship and benefit. That's just the biblical culture. That's the way they thought in those days. In the 118th Psalm, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Like, I'm not going to do it myself. I have the Lord's sponsorship, and it's for his benefit. So in the name of the Lord, I'm going to fight these guys, and I'm going to win. In verse 11, the same thing. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. In verse 12, in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. Same idea. So I'm going to go to battle, and I'm going to do fine because I have the Lord's sponsorship, and I'm doing this for the Lord's benefit. So I believe I'm going to be fine. In the book of Esther, it's not always for the Lord. Remember, it was for David in the case of sending the young men to Nabal. Here we have doing it in the name of a wicked guy. In this case, King Ahasuerus, in the book of Esther, verse 22, chapter 2, the assassination plot was known to Mordecai. He is Esther's good cousin. He figures out that there's an assassination plot against the king. So he told it to Esther, the queen, and Esther assured the king that this was going to happen, and she did it in Mordecai's name. So King Mordecai tells me, and he's reliable, that there's going to be an assassination plot against you, and you have to do something. So she's doing that in Mordecai's name. A little while later, chapter 3, verse 12, it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus. This is an assassination order for all the Persians to feel free to kill all the Jewish people in their neighborhoods throughout the entire Persian kingdom. It's an assassination order. So it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus. He did not write it personally, but he sponsored it, he endorsed it, and it was for his benefit. They convinced him it was for the benefit of his kingdom. And so the letters were sent by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all the Jewish people in the land of Persia, which was, you know, basically the entire world of that day. Chapter 8, verse 7, then the king of Ahasuerus said to Esther, because Esther said, we have to change this. So he said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai, her cousin, so, okay, we'll change it. So you write as you like it in the king's name. You know, you say it's me writing this because I sponsor it and it's what I want. So you just use my name. So write in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, though I'm not doing it personally, it's done under my sponsorship. the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, no man may reverse. So he did. He wrote it in King Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback. So you see, we're doing it in the name of the king. We're doing it in the name of Mordecai. We're doing it in the name of David. Whatever. It's just the way people do when there's representation, sponsorship, benefit. And we're supposed to be, in this case, noticing that all of the Jewish people who were entrusted with the Levitical priesthood were ministering in Jesus' name. The Lord your God has chosen the priests out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. The Levite shall minister in the name of the Lord his God. So what they're doing with the Lord's sponsorship and for the Lord's benefit. That's what it means to do it in the name of the Lord. And they would bless people this way. Deuteronomy 10:8. The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bless in his name. You know, God is sponsoring me to bless you. It's what he wants. Deuteronomy 21:5. The Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. 2 Samuel 6:18. David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. The Lord endorses me as I bless you. And this is what he wants to have happen. So I'm doing it in his place. 1 Chronicles 23:13. Aaron was separated to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name forever. So that's what they do. They bless in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 129, verse 8, there is a kind of person who does and another kind of person who does not add the blessing of the Lord. He doesn't say, and he should say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. We are endorsed by the Lord to bless you. It's what he wants. It's what we're doing. And cursing in the name of the Lord. Suffice to say, you can't do this. But Elisha did it. 2 Kings 2:24. Oh, because these teenagers were mocking him for being bald. Do not laugh at the bald guy. Elisha turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And what happened then? Well, he had the Lord's sponsorship. It was for the Lord's glory that this happened. So two female bears came out of the woods and tore into the 42 teenagers. So he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Under the Lord's sponsorship, bad things should come to you right now. And the two female bears came. People prophesy in the name of the Lord. I'm not going to read all of these, but you see the idea. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command, and he shall come. It shall come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, like I'm endorsing these words, and they're what I want him to say. It's for my benefit. Say it this way. And if you won't listen, then I will require it. There will be accountability. You can't get away with that. And always this idea of prophesying, saying the Lord's message in his name. That's what prophecy is. The Lord endorses this message. The Lord stands behind it, and it's what he wants. It's for his purpose, for his glory, for his benefit. Same idea over and over, but also oppositely. So look what happens. Deuteronomy 18:20. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that guy shall die. So do not say that the Lord stands behind this, endorses it, and that this is for the Lord's benefit. If I didn't tell you that that was the case, don't presume that you know. And so that would be like anti-prophecy. That's bad. Jeremiah 14:14. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I did not send them. In verse 15, they prophesy in my name and I did not send them. Same idea, Jeremiah 27:15. I have not sent them, yet they prophesy a lie in my name. Jeremiah 29:9. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name. They prophesy a lie unto you in my name. they have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. And one more time in Zechariah, they speak lies in the name of the Lord. So the Lord did not endorse it. He is not sponsoring their message, and he didn't want them to say that. But they keep saying, you know, this is for the Lord that I'm speaking these things. And it wasn't true. So you see, it's a big deal if you're going to claim the Lord's endorsement, the Lord's sponsorship in prophecy or whatever else you do. In the New Testament, the apostles do exactly the same thing as in the Old Testament days. Luke 24:47, the Great Commission. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. So we can go out in Jesus' name and say, this is the message. And the Lord Jesus Himself is standing behind. He's sponsoring this message, and it's what He wants. It's for His benefit. It's what He wants. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord, you know, the apostles, we're going to tell you what the Lord wants us to tell you. He sponsors this message. He endorses this message, and it's for His benefit. It's what He wants us to do. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And when he's preaching about that, he says, in this man, through faith in His name, in the name of Jesus, has been made strong. In Acts 16:18, Paul, being grieved, turns to the demon-possessed girl, addresses the evil spirit within her, and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. I have the Lord's endorsement, and this is for the Lord's benefit that I'm saying this. And that's what it means to do anything in the name of Jesus. And in the New Testament as well, it could be phony. You have to realize just saying, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord, means nothing at all. Matthew 24:5, many will come in my name. You know, the Lord Jesus endorses me, and what I'm telling you to do is what He wants you to do. Well, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. They're not really coming in my name. They just say that. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in the end times that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We said that this is the message of the Lord, right? But it wasn't. And in your name have cast out demons. Like, wow, kind of like miracle workers. And in your name done many miracles. Like, we did miracles in your name. So you know that we're right, right? And Jesus says, you know, I don't know you. You're not mine. In Acts 19, there are these traveling Jewish people who are not Christians, and they're trying to do exorcism, casting out evil spirits. And it says they were calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And also, as it turns out, Paul. And the evil spirit went into a rage inside this fellow, attacked them, and threw them all around, seven of them, from thunder to breakfast, and made a big mess. And the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You know, you say you're doing this with the authorization of Jesus. I don't believe that. And so just because you say it doesn't make it so. So here's the most important question. Jesus said, if you do anything in my name, if you ask me for anything, I will do it. All right. So if you do anything with my endorsement and for my benefit, I will do it. If that's what your request is, I will do it. Or ask the Father and He will do it. Either way. So all we have to figure out is, what precisely is the Lord sponsoring? What precisely is the Lord endorsing? And when I ask for something, is that what He really wants to have happen? Because if I'm doing it in the Lord's name, then that means He is endorsing it and it's what He wants. But what if I'm wrong about what He wants? What if I say, Lord, it's in your name that I'm asking for a job promotion, but it's not actually what the Lord is endorsing. He doesn't want me to have that promotion, and it's not what He wants. Well, then how do I pray in Jesus' name? Say, okay, well, here is where the rubber meets the road. So how do you know? If you're going to absolutely know that it's in Jesus' name that a particular thing is being done, knowing it's also possible to do it in some other name, or falsely in Jesus' name, then how are we supposed to know, like with any certainty, how do we know? And the answer is, well, to know, He's going to have to tell us. And you can't rely on hunches. Like, oh, no, that's what you said last week, under faith. Like, yeah, it's not saying, Lord, I have a hunch that you want me to have a job promotion, so I'm asking in Jesus' name, and now you have to do it. You have to, because Jesus said, whatever I ask in your name, you have to do, right? Like, you have to know that it's something Jesus sponsors, endorses, and it's what He wants. When do you know that? When do you know that? when he tells you. Here's the protest. But he almost never does tell me. Right. Now you're arriving at some really important truths. When we are uncertain if Jesus endorses our plan or would benefit from it, then we should pray with openness to other possibilities, teachability, flexibility, openness. And we should realize that when we are not sure if this is what Jesus endorses, when we are not sure that this is what he wants, then we have no guarantee, because the idea was if you prayed in Jesus' name with his sponsorship and for his benefit, then you will absolutely get it. But aside from that, there is no guarantee, and we have to be aware of that. These most striking verses about prayer are all very similar, and we've talked about these in passing the previous two lessons. Look at them again. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done. And then Matthew 21:22. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And now the name verses that we've already talked about today. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will do it. John 16:23. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you shall receive. Those are the most striking verses about prayer in the entire New Testament. That is it. When you see that collection of verses, that is it. Those are the big ones. All right, here's what you have to know. The messianic end times world looks like this. Messiah is actually here on earth. We call this the millennium. Messiah is actually here on earth, living in Jerusalem every day. He establishes a worldwide government that is a network of messengers and what might be called social workers. Their job is to keep order, because he has to rule the nations, as the Bible says, with a rod of iron. They can be a disorderly bunch. So these messengers and social workers have to keep order. When needs arise, somebody is hungry, somebody is sick, they have to help with those needs as the messengers of Jesus. And of course, they are the worship leaders, the pastors, if you will, of that age. We know this from a variety of scriptures. Last of all, Messiah is going to give all of his stewards, all of his messengers and social workers, specific responsibilities. I want you to take care of the people in this neighborhood. It's your job. He gives them specific responsibilities. And with that responsibility, he gives them the ability to perform their tasks, the ability to succeed. That's what the Bible presents as the messianic end times scenario, the golden age. We have a snapshot of that in the New Testament in this case study. Early spring, after following Jesus for about 2 years, we come to Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And he says specifically, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, that their responsibilities are going to include healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and casting out demons. They went out and they actually did this. This is after following Jesus for right at about 2 years. You come to the summer, just a few months later, that spring, and we have the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. While Jesus is up with the big three, Peter, James, and John, at the top of the mountain, the rest of the disciples are at the base of the mountain, and a man brings his teenage son, who is demon-possessed, to the remaining disciples and asks the disciples to please heal him. It's only been a few months since Jesus has given these disciples the ability, the commission, to cast out demons, and they did it. But in this crisis, while Jesus is away, and they're just a little, I guess, ambushed by the severity of the case, they could not cast out the evil spirit. They were told to do it a few months earlier, and were just such a short time later, and they can't do it. And when they come to Jesus afterwards, because Jesus comes down from the mountain and he heals the boy, then they ask him, Master, why could not we cast out the evil spirit? And they were told, because of your unbelief. You couldn't do this because of your unbelief. Two important lessons from this. First, Just because you know what Jesus has told you to do doesn't mean you believe that he'll do it in a crisis. Those disciples sat there face to face with Jesus and heard Jesus say, your job is to heal people, cast out evil spirits, raise the dead. It's what you do. And they sat there and listened to that and in fact had experienced that on multiple occasions. And then ambushed by the crisis, they didn't believe that they could do it. Lord, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your unbelief. Just because Jesus tells you specifically what his will is, he has endorsed it, he wants it, it doesn't mean you believe it. And you think, well, if Jesus ever told me anything like out loud, then I would definitely have no trouble. That's not true. It's very hard to believe Jesus, even if he tells you out loud. The disciples thought so. The second lesson is, if Jesus has not told you out loud what you're supposed to do, that is, what he is sponsoring, what his will is, if he hasn't told you out loud, you're not permitted to just ad lib and say, well, I believe Jesus wants me to have this job promotion, and so I'm going to say it in Jesus' name. Jesus is sponsoring this job promotion. I have to have it, and it is his will that I have to have it, so there it is, and I believe it, and that settles it. Not at all. If Jesus hasn't said it out loud, that doesn't give you permission to ad lib. So you see the problems that we're starting to get into. If you remember that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was mainly preparing people for the climax of the Old Testament message, which was that Messiah would rule on earth. Not only that Messiah would rule on earth, but that he'd rule on earth in the Jewish homeland with Jewish favoritism. And the message was this could happen like really, really soon. Like soon. That is the message of Jesus. If you remember that he's mainly preparing his audience. So when you're reading the Gospels, this is what you're hearing. A reign in Jerusalem. Jewish people favored. And all of this coming to pass really soon. Then your understanding of prayer is going to be affected by that. Imagine a round table that could be spread to have a leaf placed in the middle. So in that case, it would become an oval table. The original Old Testament plot was that a single messianic age would come. In the messianic age, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He would grow up. He would do miracles and bring the words of God. He would be rejected, as Daniel will say it, cut off. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. He'll be cut off, and then be 7 years of hardship, and then happiness forever as Jesus takes over in the Jewish homeland, giving favor to the Jewish people. It'll happen real soon. That's the way the Old Testament reads. Not just once, over and over and over. That is the whole picture. Now imagine what that means. Jesus comes with that whole background in mind, the lower part of this slide. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That should sound strange to you. Because you were specifically told in Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. So why would these people care if they inherit the earth? I don't want to inherit the earth. I want to go to heaven. They care because the entire Old Testament messianic ideal was Messiah is going to come as a baby. He's going to grow up. He is going to do signs and wonders and bring God's message, and they're going to put him on a cross, and he's going to raise again. And then in just a very short time, he's going to establish his golden age kingdom with Jewish favor in the Jewish homeland, and everything will be great. With that in mind, he looks at his audience and he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Stay with me, because I am going to bring a golden age here in Jerusalem with Jewish favor. Stay with me, and you will inherit the earth. That's why he said that. See, that's why he says these things. He says, give to every man that asks you, and ask nothing in return, even if he takes it away cruelly. Like, wow, you know, really? in an age of panhandlers and identity theft and loved ones who are addicted to substances and keep asking me for money. I'm going to give to everyone who asks me, asking nothing in return. Even if they take it, they take my possessions cruelly. Huh. You know when that would work really, really well? If the Old Testament ideal of a world in which Messiah is born in Bethlehem, he grows up, he brings the message of God, he heals people, they crucify him, he's resurrected, and just a short time later, he establishes the golden age. And you think, oh yeah, well, Jesus is going to have all of these social workers and messengers, and I can trust everything's going to be okay. You know, whatever I need, it's going to work out. See, then, whenever somebody asks you for anything, hey, bud, I need your car keys. I need the title for your house. Okay. I'm sure the social workers will be around and figure it all out. See, just whatever they want. And no need to resist evil. Jesus says, do not resist evildoers. You just let them do what they want to do. So if he smites you on the face, that's okay. You say, all right, here, smite this side too. Just don't worry about it. Don't resist evil. Think, well, how is that supposed to work? And the answer is, it doesn't work. Now, I'll tell you when it would work. It would work if, in one block of time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up, preaching miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, golden age. Hey, that fellow hit me. Don't worry about it. The social workers, messengers are always around to take care of it. Don't worry about it. Don't resist. We got this. And it works fine. Guarantee of food and clothing. Jesus says, don't even think about food. You know, like the birds, they don't know how to plant seeds and they don't know how to harvest crops. But the Lord feeds them. And don't even think about clothing. Because you look at the flowers, they're beautiful, right? Well, even Solomon wasn't as beautiful as the flowers. So you're never going to have to worry about food. And you're never going to have to worry about clothing, so you just put that out of your mind. And all over the world today, we have brothers and sisters who are starving to death, have food insecurity, malnourishment, brothers and sisters, and they're looking at, why does Jesus say there's not going to be any problem with food insecurity? Because clearly there is a problem. I'll tell you how that works out. In one block of time, we call that the Messianic end times age. In one block of time, born in Bethlehem, grows up, miracles, preaching, crucifixion, resurrection, golden age. And now there's not going to be any food. But here's the thing. You have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then you get these things. But they didn't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, did they? They put the king on the cross. They rejected Him in a prolonged way. And so now we don't have food and we don't have clothing as we once thought was going to happen. And what about what to do with wayward brothers? So in Matthew 18, and you take this guy to the church because he's just totally unrepentant. You know, you talk to him in private. You talk to him with witnesses. And he's just unrepentant. So here's what you do. You take him to the church and let all the church mark him as a person who's a heathen and a publican. Worst kind of character. All right, so that's how we treat a wayward brother. All right. The problem, of course, is you come to this current church age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, don't treat him like that. Don't treat him like a pariah. Instead, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So over here, if he's wayward, get rid of him as a heathen and a publican, a dishonest tax collector. Treat him like that. Over here, treat him like a brother. Like, come on, heathen brother, what should I do? Detailed directions for prayer. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it. You know when that really works out? If there's a single block of time when Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grows up, preaching, miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, golden age. And they know what Jesus wants them to do, same as the disciples knew when he sent them out in Matthew 10. I want you to do this. And that doesn't mean it's a slam dunk because at the Mount of Transfiguration, they couldn't believe after all. That's bad. But they knew what he wanted them to do. And that's how all of these prayer verses work. If you realize that Jesus is mostly preparing them for that block of time that we're calling the Messianic End Times Age, then everything makes sense. In a whirlwind, say, is that right? I mean, was it really supposed to be Jewish favoritism in the end and a soon setup of this block of time arrangement? Really? So really fast. Isaiah 60:14, Jewish favoritism in this end times age? The sons of them also who afflicted you, shall come bowing to you, and all that despised you, this is to Jewish people, right? And all that despised you shall bow themselves, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, and you shall be coddled of the Gentiles. Jewish people, and everybody thinks, oh, they're so wonderful, all the Gentile people, coddle them. Your people also shall be all righteous and shall inherit the land forever. You're going to be here, and all the Gentile people are going to think you're wonderful. When did that ever happen, by the way, in history? Even to this day, when were Jewish people ever coddled by everybody in the world? It never happened. It's a promise that cannot fail. It's going to happen in the future. Isaiah 61:1, Jesus quoted this in Luke chapter 4 when he went to his hometown synagogue. It says, the Lord has anointed me. Anointed, that's Messiah. Messiah means anointed. The Lord has anointed me. Jesus says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. To proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Like, I don't know, Jesus wasn't that much about vengeance when he was here on earth. To comfort all that mourn, and strangers shall feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, but you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Boy, those Jewish people, they get to have all the good stuff from the Gentiles. Jeremiah 7:7, Jewish favoritism. I will cause you Jewish people to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You get to always be here forever and ever. It's just going to be great. So it says, the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. If those ordinances that hold the sea back, that make the lights of cosmic glory work, if those ordinances depart from before me, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. It's just going to be great. You're going to have this place in your land forever and ever. By the way, forever and ever is the Bible way of saying the longest possible time, forever and ever. Ezekiel 37:25. They shall dwell in the land which I have given to Jacob, my servant. So Jewish people get to have all this wonderful land as promised to the patriarchs, in which your fathers have dwelled, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And of course, David had already died by the time Ezekiel wrote this. And so we are talking about a resurrection necessary to bring David back. And of course, that is promised in both Testaments for the millennium. And so my servant David shall be their prince forever, and the Gentiles shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So you see, the Jewish people just have it made, and all the Gentile people are going to say, yeah, look, they're pretty special. Hosea 2:14, I'll speak comfortably unto Israel, and I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercies in Joel. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. In the end times, it's going to be Jewish favor, Jewish homeland, everything great. Amos 9:11, in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle means the house of David, which of course was the royal house and had been defeated by the armies of the world, and it's going to come back. And by the way, in Acts 15, this is recognized as a messianic text. In that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Messiah is going to come and make everything right, that they may possess what? Everything that the Gentiles have. So the Jewish people are first. They'll possess the remnant of the Gentiles. And I'll bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. Anybody who's been oppressed, I'm going to bring them back. And everything's going to be fine. Verse 15, I'll plant them upon their land. They shall not be pulled anymore out of their land, which I've given them. So the Jewish holy land and Jewish favor, all of this. Micah 4:1, in the last days, when? The last days. It shall come to pass. The law will go forth from where? Jerusalem, the Holy Land. And he shall rebuke strong nations afar off. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. No more of this war stuff. And I will make her that was cast far off a strong nation. That's Israel. And the Lord shall reign over them where? In Mount Zion. For how long? Forever. That's what we call the millennium. It's Jewish favoritism on earth in the Jewish homeland. That's that. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding upon a colt, the foal of a burrow, and he shall speak peace to the Gentiles." All of that's good, you know, first coming of Jesus. "And his dominion shall be to the ends of the earth." Dominion over everything. That's the Old Testament model. One more time. John the Baptist's dad, Luke chapter 1, verse 70. As the Lord, he's happy that his baby, John the Baptist, is going to announce the Messiah. "As the Lord spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from our" what? "From our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that we, being delivered out of the hand of" who? "Our enemies, might serve him without fear." It's that one block of time. Messiah is going to come as a baby in Bethlehem, grow up, miracles, preaching, crucifixion, resurrection, golden age. That's what John the Baptist's father is talking about. Jewish favoritism. Really? Yeah, really. Yeah, but a feasible golden age like in the first century, it's going to happen like really soon. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it's going to happen like really, really soon. Is that feasible? Is that Bible? I think so. These are the metaphors of Jesus. While he was speaking, he gave these 11 metaphors. He says, you know what it's going to be like when I do what I do? It's going to be like this. Noah's day. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage. I had no idea what was coming. You have to watch. This is all going to happen real soon. Real soon. And Lot's day. Same thing. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. They have no idea what's going on. Remember Lot's wife? She wasn't paying attention. She wasn't happy. She was reluctant. Don't be like her. Remember Lot's wife. Female co-worker suddenly taken away in judgment. Oh, how's it going to be? Jesus said, two ladies are grinding their flour side by side. All that, one is taken away in judgment. Oh, no. Same thing with the men working out in the field. Male co-worker suddenly taken away in judgment. They were just right there, and all of a sudden one is taken away. He can't be on earth anymore. Roommate. Two people in bed, and suddenly, pow, one's gone. Taken away in judgment. Can't be on earth anymore. The watchful doorkeeper, that's the porter. The man is going to leave his estate for a little while, and he tells the porter to watch the door. He's the doorman. Watch the door. It's going to happen soon. Watch. The homeowner, forfeiting sleep to catch a thief. If he had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken up. So you watch. You watch. Watchful servant who faithfully labors, in contrast to a careless servant who bullies others. If that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, it's going to be a long time, and he starts to get drunk, he starts to abuse, beat the other servants, then that Lord is going to come in such a day as he does not think. So you watch. Have watchful virgins. Five are ready, five are not ready, and then the wedding happens, and they're not prepared. You got to watch. It's going to happen soon. Three stewards with unequal responsibilities have their talents, different talents for different people. And they're all urgent now to do well because they have to give an account. And then 10 servants with equal responsibilities. That's the parable of the 10 pounds. They all have the same amount. And all of those are the same thing. You have to watch. You have to watch. It's going to happen soon. Pay attention. You have to watch. 25 references to the soon return of Jesus. Is it feasible that Jesus is going to come back like, you know, real soon after he was born in Bethlehem, then he's going to come back? I mean, is that feasible? Well, yes, it's everywhere in the New Testament. How can we not notice? Matthew 16:28, there are some who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. Matthew 24:15, when you see this, he's talking to the disciples. You all are going to see this. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that, this is feasible. I could come back like really, really soon. You're going to see this stuff. Acts 2:16, Peter, that's happening. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, there will come these things. This is the last days. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. 1 Corinthians 7:29, this I say, brothers, the time is short. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. Not all of us are even going to die. We shall not all sleep. Philippians 4, 5, the Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before those who are asleep. 2 Peter 4, 2, Timothy, you preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So you do this. Hebrews 10, 37, just a little while. And he that shall come will come and will not wait. James 5, 8, the coming of the Lord draws near. The judge stands before the door. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time. Revelation 1, 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to show things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1, 3, the time is at hand. I will come to you quickly. I will come to you quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly, for the time is at hand. I come quickly, surely I come quickly. You get the idea. Is it feasible that there would be this block of time where Messiah is born in Bethlehem, grows up, message, healing, miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, golden age? Is it feasible that all that could happen in one block of time? Feasible. That's the only logical assumption you could have had if you were listening to the words of Jesus in the first century. So, the most striking verses about prayer are from Jesus preparing his hearers for a messianic end time age of awe and righteousness that would begin in just a few years. You see the oval table? It has a leaf inserted in it. As it turns out, the table was always made to take a leaf. The Lord just had to spread it out, and now we have Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. He grew up, his preaching, his miracles, crucifixion, resurrection. Spread it out, drop in a leaf, 2,000-year delay. As hard as it is for you to believe that it's feasible for Jesus to have come back in the first century, it would be equally hard for the people who listened to Jesus in that day to imagine that there would be a 2,000-year delay when they were told over and over again to watch, watch, watch. You say, I can't believe a first century golden age is possible. And they would have said in their day, I can't believe that a 2,000-year delay is possible. And in that 2,000 years, we are not expecting to inherit the earth. We're not expecting that the Lord's social workers and messengers are going to come around and fix all of our problems. We are not expecting that our prayers are going to be crystal clear because the Lord isn't telling us what to do, like he did tell at the beginning of the Messianic era when he told his disciples, you go out there and you heal those fellows and you cast out demons and you raise the dead. He's not telling us to do that. So it's just not clear right now. We live in the leaf of the table. The table has become oval. In the Messianic end times years, there will be unparalleled clarity of human purpose. That is, with the Messiah giving constant direction to his stewards. We don't have that constant direction. When he is ruling with the rod of iron, you say, well, the Lord has always been ruling. Yes, but not exactly ruling with the rod of iron. When that happens, there will be speedy divine intervention. Today, that is not the case. So how do we pray in Jesus' name today? Well, today you want to pray with a deep eagerness to please the Lord. Lord, I do want to please you. I intend to please you. It's what I really want. And you pray knowing that you have no ability. Lord, I need your endorsement to do anything. I can't do anything without you. So I'm praying in your name. Who am I? And you understand you are, as a Christian, a legitimate steward of the Lord. I mean, you do have some say in how the world is going. It's just not quite apostolic. It's not quite like the end times, but you do have some clout. If you're praying in Jesus' name, that means you're obeying the Master. Like, I really want to please you, Lord, so I'm doing this in your name. I really want to. And I need your resources, and it's all for your benefit. To pray in Jesus' name means you think that this is something he could endorse, that he could sponsor. Like, I really think so. I'm taking my best guess. I really think he might like this. And you're praying as well for Jesus' benefit. I mean, I'm only bringing this up, Lord, because I think it's good for your kingdom. I think it's what you want. I think this is good. And however unsure you are about those things, that's how flexible you need to be, how open you need to be, how teachable you need to be, because you might be wrong. You might find out the Lord is not endorsing your crazy plan. The Lord is not wanting what you really want and brought to Him by way of request. We're not going to do that. About 11 years ago, a certain fellow was being commissioned in a grand ceremony by an organization called the International Coalition of Apostles. This fellow, in his commissioning service, was being anointed to do great things for God. Here's what it sounded like. This commissioning represents a powerful spiritual transaction taking place in the invisible world. With this in mind, I take the apostolic authority that God has given me and I decree to this fellow, TB, your power will increase, your authority will increase, your favor will increase, your influence will increase, your revelation will increase. I also decree that a new supernatural strength will flow through this ministry. And in the commissioning, another fellow said, we are here to commission you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the power of Jesus' name. So we anoint you and commission you in Jesus' name. Jesus' name, Jesus' name. All right, so what's the problem? Unbeknownst to those fellows, this guy that they're commissioning, whose power is going to increase, whose influence is going to increase, who has great things coming, this fellow got involved in an affair in January. This commissioning is happening in June. This fellow, while he was involved in this extramarital affair, happened to be the leader of a revival, so-called, that began in March. So the affair is in January. The revival's in March. The commissioning is in June. And by the following summer, this guy has divorced his wife to marry his mistress. And it was all done in Jesus' name. Except it wasn't done in Jesus' name at all, was it? Even simple prayers. I want health. I want safety. I want effectiveness in ministry. Even these prayers can be prayed without any concern for what the Lord's wishes are in this regard. I mean, why should I have influence in ministry? How do I know that the Lord is sponsoring this? Because a whole lot of really great people have had not very much influence in their lives. A lot of great Christians have never had biographies written about them. So why do I think that I should be so great that I have a biography written about me? Are you sure that the Lord is sponsoring that idea, that the Lord wants that for you? Because He hasn't wanted it for very many people. So why do you say, I'm asking this in Jesus' name? I just know that He's sponsoring this and it's for His glory. If you're going to pray in Jesus' name, then you're going to have to ask yourself, is this really what the Lord wants? Is this a benefit to Christ? Is this what Christ is sponsoring, what Christ is endorsing, what He has authorized? And it doesn't really matter if at the end of your prayer you say, in Jesus' name, amen. The little tagline means nothing. The point is, was this done with the sponsorship of Jesus and for the benefit of Jesus? That's what it means to do it in Jesus' name. And if you're not sure, then there needs to be a lot of humility. And you need to say, I'm not sure. Once again, whatever you shall ask in my name, that I'll do. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. But what if you're not sure? He's endorsing it, authorizing it, sponsoring it. What if you're not sure? That's the question. And that affects how we answer this big question. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And why aren't my prayers coming to pass? And what's wrong with my prayer life? I just don't know. Prayers in Jesus' name are requested for His benefit and with His sponsorship. Prayers in Jesus' name are closely related to prayers in faith. Everything we said last week now jumps over to this week as well. And prayers in Jesus' name are accelerated in clarity and effectiveness in the messianic end times age when He is directing His stewards on what they should be doing, what responsibilities they should have. In Nigeria, some years ago, Christian man came up to the missionary, and he said, "I'm dying. I have blood in my lungs," which is true. His lungs were literally filled with blood, and he was drowning in his own blood. And he says, "I know this sounds strange, but I honestly think this is spiritual warfare. I think I'm being attacked because of my faith. And so I wonder if you would pray for me about that." And the missionary was very uneasy with this situation. So here's how he prayed. "Lord Jesus, if my brother here is right, and this is only an attack of the enemy, then deliver him. But forgive me if what I'm saying is silly." Do you hear? I don't know if Jesus is endorsing this or not. I don't know if this is what Jesus wants or not. I don't know. You think, well, if you don't know, you don't have any faith, you know, this is a worthless prayer. Like, no, this is the right way for Christians to pray. So he says, "Lord, I don't know. If this is silly, then please forgive me for being, you know, a goofball. I don't know what to do." So he then commanded the evil spirits to leave the man. He didn't think anything would happen, right? "Well, where's your faith?" "Oh, it can't work." He didn't think anything would happen. He wasn't sure. The man suddenly jumped up. He vomited a whole bunch of nasty blood. And he got better from that day forward. And the x-ray showed it all was clear. Just like that. Like, no, he can't do that. He didn't have proper faith. Like, no. If you don't know what the Lord is endorsing and what the Lord wants in a situation, just be open. Be flexible. Be humble. Be teachable. Say, "Lord, I don't know. But I think this would be good for your kingdom. And so, in the Lord Jesus' absence, since he hasn't directly told me, I think it'd be good if we pray against any demonic forces that might be at work at this man's life. So, here I am. If this is wrong, sorry, I'm doing the best I can. I'm taking my best guess." The Lord honors that prayer. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, can I give you just a moment again to examine your own heart about whatever is happening in your life? We want you to pray, and your life is going to turn out mainly like you prayed for it to turn out. But this is a time of humility and teachability and flexibility and openness. And so bring your prayer to Jesus right now. Whatever's on your heart, if you can pray it in Jesus' name, like, "Lord, I think this is good for your kingdom." Bring your prayer, whatever thought comes to your mind right now, maybe a loved one, maybe a health issue, maybe finances, whatever. And a prayer that you can honestly bring, saying, "Lord, I think this might be good for your kingdom, for me. I think this is the right idea." Bring that right now in Jesus' name with the correct attitude. And that might be a fine way to close our service today.